The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to move on with verse 27. All right, the sin nature is something that is a part of the human existence from the earliest time of even conception, but certainly at the point of physical birth, the sin nature renders one spiritually dead. And this continues to be the case until one believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the only way to solve the problem of the sin nature. And then after salvation, it continues to be an issue. As John told those he addressed, that if you say you have no sin nature, you make God a liar, and you are delusional, because the reality is we all sin, we all stumble in many ways. I'm not sure how you could believe, get to the point where you believe you don't have a sin nature, but apparently people do. And out of that, of course, continues to come the matter of personal sins. If we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar as well. So in between these two verses, however, is 1 John 1:9, that if we will deal with the sin nature, address it for what it is, not rationalize it, deal with it, through the principle of keeping current with rebound, naming sins to God, that ultimately this will set it aside and you walk back in fellowship and are able to produce divine good, to grow spiritually, and other factors. So this is why we have assembled. It is now time to make sure that sin nature is put aside through rebound if necessary, and focus your attention and concentrate on the Word of God, which is able to build you up and to provide you an inheritance along with all those who are being sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to be refreshed, to come apart from the cosmic system, to assemble with like-minded people so that we can continue to pursue our advance in the Scriptures, recognizing that certainly one of the reasons you have left us here in time is for the purpose of spiritual growth, ongoing growth in sanctification, so that, of course, in the end of things, we can have the great rewards which are available to those that diligently seek you. We recognize that your eternal plan is to bestow glory on those that are vessels of mercy. And we recognize that from our perspective, we should desire to attain to the highest level of glory in phase three that we can. We pray as we continue to pursue your word, that as we approach it this evening, that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here again in this section, speaking of which, about vessels of mercy. And this is what Paul has focused on now. From verse 23, the vessels of mercy specifically, or to wit, even us, whom he called, as he has pointed out here, not from the Jews only, but also out from among the Gentiles. And then verses 25 and 26 dealt with that matter. Again, there is pretty good evidence here that this is a literary device called chiasmus, in which one deals with the first thing, the last thing first, and then goes back and deals with the first thing, which appears to be what is done here. Because clearly he is referencing Gentiles in the Hosea citation, as we saw last night and for the last couple of classes, that this is not a misuse of Scripture. This is instead a recognition that if God could essentially take heathen Jews and remake them his people again, then there was no problem. Paul sees no problem. Again, the precedent is set that he could take any heathen who were not his people and make them his people. So what he did for the Jews, he does for the Gentiles. This is consistent with God's nature and his essence, as we should know, because he is not a respecter of persons. He does not deal with the human race based on racial constructs. And that certainly was how the Jews had approached this, through a racial construct. So again, we see that he uses these verses here to document his assertion that the Gentiles are called and that they are now a part of God's people, just as much as any saved Jew was. And they are, along with the Jews here, called the sons of the living God. Now, Paul turns to address Israel, and that's very clearly seen here. There's just no doubt about it, because he sets this up in such a way that it's obvious he is addressing Israel. And so he cites a passage here from Isaiah. But you have the weak adversative conjunction de, D-E, but or now. Isaiah, Esaias in the Greek, E-S-A-I-A-H. Isaiah. Cries out. Krazo is our verb here, K-R-A-Z-O, a present active indicative. Probably sort of an instantaneous present. I mean, he did this at that time. But obviously there's a perfective sense of this here too, because Isaiah's cry is still on record. While he cried this out many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, in fact, at the time Paul writes, almost 1,000 maybe, that the... maybe not quite that much, but that this is still on record, though. And obviously there's a sense of urgency to this, to use this verb here. Paul is conveying that Isaiah had a sense of urgency about this, that this was something maybe that weighed on him. As we know, Isaiah was a prophet, very much in a nation that was under judgment, that was headed for trouble. And he prophesied during the reign of a number of kings in Israel. He had a very long ministry, in fact. But it was not necessarily a pleasant ministry, because the nation was on its way down. And Isaiah and people like Jeremiah, and there's an overlap in some of these. I think I have most of these in my Bible works, where I have at least rough dates for the prophets, and you could see where they interact with one another, who was contemporaneous with one another. Some prophets functioned primarily toward the northern 10 tribes, Israel, while other prophets functioned primarily toward Judah. So Isaiah had a very lengthy ministry, and he cries out here concerning Israel. Preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R. Concerning Israel, the aforementioned, that's why he uses the definite article here, because back in the previous verse, or especially among the Jews only, he didn't reference Israel, but he called them Jews, Eudaios, but originally that term only meant one from Judea, but it was broadened in its use and its scope to include all Jews, no matter where they were from. So just as he had said about this Israel, if what you have here is even or though, it's the first, introduces a third class condition, this conjunction ian here, or particle ian, it's actually a conjunction here. If or even if the number, this is arithmos, A-R-I-T-H-M-O-S, as you can imagine, we get our word arithmetic, comes from this. A number or a total quantity of the sons of Israel. Sons is the definite article, ho, with the noun huios, H-U-I-O-S. The sons of Israel. This is what we call a genitive of apposition, because you got this term number, but there's nothing defining it. A number of what? And so the way the genitive is used here is a pretty regular use of it. There's a lot of ways it's used in the genitive is used probably more ways than any other case in the Greek, although the dative can give it a run for its money sometimes. But here you have a genitive apposition. What this does is it clarifies what is vague. And that's all it does here. The term number doesn't tell us anything. It just says the number of what? Well, this clarifies for us the number of the sons of Israel. Again, a genitive of relationship. These are people who have descended from Israel racially. Maybe present active subjunctive of I me. This is the verb that actually completes the that Ian introduces back there. If there may be the sons of Israel, the number of the sons of Israel may be as or like, you have host here, which sets up a, as it normally does, a comparison. This is the conjunction you would use for a simile here. But even if they are like the sand of the sea, definite article is the feminine in this case, amos. A-M-M-O-S. This means sand or this, what's found, I mean, you could even translate this term beach, but we recognize when we talk about the sand of the sea, we're really talking about not the sea itself so much as the beach that it hits. Obviously there's a lot of sand within the sea itself in many places, but this is what people really are thinking of. So the sand of the sea. Definite article with the term thalassa, T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A. And a part of, this is actually a partitive genitive, the sand, which is part of the sea. Here, the sea comprises the whole thing. The sand is just some piece of it, you know, obviously. And we would say maybe the lip of it, mostly. So even though the sons of Israel, the number of the sons of Israel, be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. What you've got here is the definite article toe in this neuter. Here you got a nominative neuter singular of hupo, H-U-P-O, lima, L-E-I-M-M-A. Hupo lima, only used one time, which is here. This means a small group of survivors, what's left over. So I'll try to be more consistent. Some of the times the New American Standard is not very consistent in the way they do this, although this one won't be translated any different because it's only used here. Then you have here a futuristic, a use of the future. Here, declarative use of it, future, passive, indicative, will be saved. So even though, again, what he's talking about here is that racially, no matter how big Israel gets, no matter how many descendants they have. Now, they've been promised through Abrahamic covenant innumerable descendants. There's no doubt about that. And in fact, this phrase, sand of the sea, was used in Genesis to deal with it. I don't remember if it was used specifically to Abraham, but it may have been. But it was also used of to the other guys, Isaac and Jacob, I believe. But even then, really, there's only going to be a small group that's saved. Don't get the idea, again, that of course Israel had it, we don't, but that Israel, because of their racial relationship to Abraham, that somehow they're all guaranteed salvation. That's what the Jew tended to believe. And they had, and again, some of these issues became issues, specifically when Christianity began to surface as a sect in Judaism. But then saw that they couldn't maintain civil relations with one another. That there had to be a break between them. They were never meant to be the same. No man puts new wine into old wineskins. So the church was never to be a part of Israel. That the doctrines were completely different, for one thing. That's the reference to the wine and the wineskins. Verse 28, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. For here, an explanatory use of the conjunction gar, G-A-R, the Lord is kurios. And the Lord, kurios doesn't have to have the definite article, it by itself, because it's very often used to translate Yahweh in the Old Testament. It by this time had become definite just by itself. When used of the Lord, of course, it's certain things are definite just by virtue of the fact there's only one of them. Like the sun. The sun's always definite. You don't have multiple suns around the earth. The moon, it's definite. The earth, it's definite. Whether it's got the article or not, it's still definite. So this, the word Lord is very much like this. For the Lord will do or will execute, poieo, P-O-I-E-O, another predictive future here, will do or perform or execute a word. Now they've supplied the word his here, but it's not actually in the text. At least I'm pretty sure that it's not. And he will do, no, it's not here. It's not at all. So the Lord will execute or do his word is logos, the typical word for word in Greek, L-O-G-O-S. The Lord will perform or execute his word upon the earth, preposition epi here, E-P-I, usually used of contact with something. It has the idea spatially of upon it, on the surface of it. And of course, this really means among the inhabitants of the earth. His word's really more directed at people than it is to the earth itself. The earth, again, a definite article with GE. This is all our root for all of our geo words that deal with the earth. So the earth, he will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly. Here you've got a present active participle of soon teleo. S-U-N-T-E-L-E-O. Six times this word is used. It means to bring something to an end, to complete or finish something. Both of these are going to be part. You've got two participles here used of manner to describe how he's going to do his word. The word poieo, of course, as you probably know, is pretty generic. It means to make or to do something. Well, these two participles of manner here explain how he's going to do it. And it has the idea of thoroughly is bringing it completely to an end. In other words, wrapping it up. That he's going to do this in such a way, as I mentioned last night, all things in life, and particularly God's plan, you have progress. They tend toward a conclusion. They tend toward something in the future. As we saw in that issue of like the predictive nature of prophecy or the typological nature of the Old Testament itself. So this is God's plan has a goal. It has an end in mind. And when it ends, it's going to end. And he'll end it when he wants to. So thoroughly is fine here. It's very difficult to translate soon to leo here because we wouldn't really completely might be a better one maybe. I don't know. It's just the idea of a complete wrap up of it. And you got a connective chi here, and then soon timno, this other T-E-M-N-O. Now, timno means to cut something off. This is I only used one time. It means to cut something short. The emphasis is on doing it abruptly. Again, another participle of manner. Quickly has also the idea of it's going to happen when God's plan, really, when he gets ready to wrap this all up, which he will at some point. We know generally what the eschatology of the last days is. The church is raptured out. Then the events of Daniel's 70th week are put into motion. They are back in the age of Israel. Change of dispensations. That's got to be accounted for. And certain things began to happen. The Antichrist appears. The two witnesses appear. 144,000 sort of super evangelists are out there and sealed. And things are fairly calm for the first, say, 3 years. And then suddenly all hell breaks loose. And when that starts, the events that the day of the Lord technically doesn't kick off until the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. But once that kicks off, the events leading up to it, it is a rapid fire deal. And within 3.5 years, but maybe a little bit more, he will wrap everything up. Well, certainly 3.5 years from the midpoint. But we recognize that the ejection of Satan from the heaven, the destruction of the United States, the release of those demons from Tartarus, all of that occurs about 5 months before the midpoint, which has the world in a dither, as you might imagine, with all that going on. When he does put this into motion, when the final countdown starts, it's going to happen quick. And the human race is going to be very unprepared. See, they're in the last days. What are they thinking? We know what they're thinking. Peter, 2 Peter 3 tells us what they're thinking. All things remain as they have since the fathers fell asleep. They're guaranteeing that this sucker's going to go on. So they're making plans for 2050. They're making plans for 2100. They have all these ideas out there floating them around. And they have no clue what's going to happen. And nor do they care. But this is part of their judgment. They did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. So they're going to suffer for all that. And when the countdown starts, and we're getting close to it now, there will be no delay, and it will happen rapidly. The rapid-fire events of the Daniel 70th week, particularly as you get down to those last seven bowl judgments, those must all occur within a period of maybe only a year or more likely even months, that it will not take long. I mean, the world couldn't handle it too much longer, obviously, by then. They've got no potable water. Everything in the sea is dead as you get down towards the end. The sun is either novid or something has happened to it because it got really hot and then it kind of went out. But it appears to still be very hot. That doesn't appear to have solved the heat problem. And so you've got all this going on. Well, they can't go very long like that, as you might imagine. And so when God does determine that he's going to do all this, it will happen quickly. And people, again, are not going to have time to prepare. If you're not prepared now, you're not going to have time to prepare. That's the issue. And just as Isaiah foretold, and is chi here a connective, and just as is our adverb here, kathos, or conjunction kathos, even as, exactly as, Isaiah, again, foretold is pro-ipon, or pro-lego, depending upon which form you want to use. Ipon is the aorist form, lego is the present form. I prefer lego, but that's the Bible works people like ipon, so I don't care. So this is a perfect active indicative, foretold, again, foretold in the past, but it's still on file. We still know what he said, that this is, that the record is still there. Again, that's the force of the perfect. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity. Unless what you have here is a kind of a little bit of a strange construction. You got this hypothetical EI, which introduces it. And this introduces a condition of the second class when it's used with an historical tense, like the aorist or the imperfect. The very form of the verb when put with this particular particle tells you what condition it is. If it's a present tense, it's a first class condition. But if you have a historical tense, it's a second class condition. Which, again, the second class condition is presumed as false. If the Lord had left, is actually what you have, to us a posterity. And it's assumed that he hasn't. But now what happens is there's this weak negative may in here that's not really translated, but what it does is it negates the whole thought. So you got a second class condition, which is presumed as false, but then you got the negative may, which negates that, which makes it a true statement then. So what you could read this as is as a true statement, since the Lord of the armies left us a posterity, that we do have a posterity, we do have a remnant, that all the Jews had not been destroyed by that time. So the negative may here, again, and oftentimes when you see it with this second class condition, they will translate it just like they have in the New American Standard. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, and he did. See, it negates it, it flips it back out of a second class condition, back into a true statement. So I know this is really important for you too. Well, you do kind of need to know that this is actually a positive statement, even though it's disguised as a negative one in the conditional clause. So if, or unless, except or unless, the Lord, kurios again, of Sabaoth, S-A-B-A-O-T-H. Sabaoth two times means a large group, a horde, or an army. It is the translation of the Hebrew Sabaoth, which this is a plural ending, which tells you it's a feminine plural ending, O-T-H, in the Hebrew. And so this tells you you're dealing with a lot of something. So a horde, an army, the Lord of the, we will translate this regularly, Lord of the armies. Unless the Lord of the armies had left to us, is enkatalipo, E-N-K-A-T-A-L-E-I-P-O. This is a triple compound. Lipo means to leave behind, katas down, and in is inside. So it means first to abandon or desert something. To leave something down inside would be to, you know, leave it where it is and you go off somewhere else. To abandon or desert, to leave behind, hence to cause something to remain. If the Lord had not left behind for us a posterity, for us, or literally to us, ego is the indirect object here in the dative, and he had left to us a seed. Now this is where they need to be consistent. The word sperma, they've translated all through Romans as seed. And this is exactly what it means, and it's referencing that positive remnant within Israel, the seed, which is a part of the seed of Abraham. This was the very same term he used for the seed of Abraham, sperma, all through that section in chapter 4. So unless the Lord had left, the Lord of the armies had left to us a seed, But he did. Thank God, we might say, he did. But unless he had, we would be like Sodom. Actually, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. We would have become actually what you have here is the conjunction host setting up a comparison as or like Sodoma. S-O-D-O-M-A. We just transliterated out Sodom. And then you have this untranslated particle here, on, which is a particle of contingency, which is very common. You see, as a matter of fact, this will be in a lot of second-class conditions. It's never, not necessarily always translated, but it's your marker that you're now dealing with the apodosis. You have the first part, the if clause, and the prodosis, and then you have the apodosis, the then clause. Well, on signifies to you the then clause. If, unless the Lord had left us, then we would have become, as Sodom we would have become, ginomai, the verb to enter into a new state, to become something you're not. We would have become as Sodom, and as Gomorrah. A chi here that's connective, as is again another host, like or as, and then Gomorrah. And then again, you've got another particle contingency on here, which is not translated, with this verb, homoio, H-O-M-O-I-O-O. Homoio is used 16 times. It means to make something like something else. Now, this is actually an aorist passive indicative. So passively, it means to be made like something else, to take on that form. And essentially, how did Sodom and Gomorrah end up? Well, they're notorious. They were completely and utterly destroyed. There were no survivors out of that city. The only people that survived was Lot and his family. And his wife didn't even make it. But Lot and his daughters are all that survived that. So none of the Sodomites survived it. The Gomorrahites, they didn't survive it. And the cities of the plain all took it in the neck that day. And there's nothing there. It's complete wasteland, and nobody's ever built there again. Never will. It's apparently around there, down there. If you look on a map, it's on the southeast sort of side of, southwest sort of corner and side of the Dead Sea. And my suspicion is that's why the Dead Sea is the way it is. It's from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is there such a tremendous salt content in that particular region? If I can trust the Bible, I think it's because of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, essentially, we would have been completely wiped out if God had not intervened. And once again, as you can probably tell, he's appealing and talking about God's sovereign intervention in human history in terms of mercy. Paul knows, Isaiah knew, all the people in the know that Israel would have been destroyed if it weren't for God's mercy. That they were no better than the Gentiles, they just thought they were. And that God would have wiped them out. And in a couple of places, threatened to, as we saw there with Moses, threatened to just wipe out the whole nation right there and start again. But he didn't. Again, this gets back to, and all Paul is strongly arguing, of course, throughout 9. If we haven't got anything out of 9, you better walk away with a view of God's sovereignty, that he does all that he wants to of his own chosen will. All right, well, point one here now, verse 27 begins with an adversative use of the conjunction duh, but or now, which signals a change from the subject of the Gentiles to the subject of the Jews. Two, just as the previous two verses dealt with the reality of the calling of the Gentiles from verse 24, these three verses deal with the call of Israel. And then three, as Paul has stated previously in verse 6, not all those who are racial Jews are regenerate Jews. And verses 27 and 29 confirm the fact that there has always been a remnant of racial and regenerate Jews within the larger nation of racial Jews. And again, my suspicion is that if this represents racial Jews, your remnant is small. It's not going to be a big part of the nation. It's not certainly half the nation. It's not a high percentage of the nation. It's a small percentage of them that were saved. But the Jews there very much mirror what mankind at large reflects. And if whether this is the Jews and this is regenerate Jews, or whether this is all of mankind and these are positive people that God saves, well, the numbers are probably not too much different. That it is always going to be a small number. It's always been a small number. And that's why, of course, we try not to ever let numbers become an issue. Not to say that it's not discouraging when people don't show up for class. It is. It's discouraging. But again, you can't rely on, okay, well, people don't come to class. They got this, they got that, whatever it is they've got. The reality is, I know what the doctrine is. I know what face-to-face is all about. I know what the teachings clearly say. I know what our priorities are supposed to be. I'm pretty clear on these after almost 40 years now. I've got that figured out. So, but again, you always know that the numbers are going to be small historically. And you can't let this discourage you. And again, this is why, again, many doctrinal churches have compromised. They got discouraged under the small numbers. They got tired of not being on full maintenance. They suffered and struggled under niches that were difficult. And I, admittedly so, I'm not demeaning any of that or trying to downplay it. But the fact is, compromise isn't the right answer. Going back and trying to make the message more palatable to the masses, that's not the right answer. And if you observe out there, you probably don't get as much as I do, but unfortunately, since we've got a website, I get some of this stuff. And pretty regularly, I'll get stuff about how to raise money, how to get more people, how to market yourself, how to do all these things, and it's all just human viewpoint. It's all just, it's no reliance on God on doing it. It's a matter of let's use Madison Avenue tactics and gimmicks to help you be successful. And of course, we're not doing this for free, however. There's always, you know, money involved. And so people market Christianity. Well, this isn't what the Bible envisioned, I don't think. They certainly didn't do this in the first century, no question. So again, there's always been a small, the numbers are going to be small. They're always going to be small. That's not a matter of debate. They were small at the time of the flood. How many people were saved out of the millions and millions that were on the planet by then? 8. They were small in the time of, how many among that Exodus generation was really positive? 4 or 5 of them, maybe? The only ones that survived and got into the land were Joshua and Caleb. Now, I'm not saying Moses and Aaron weren't positive. But I'm saying that they didn't get into the land either. That only 2 out of that entire generation made it. Well, that is a small, small percentage. And again, the numbers continue to reflect that throughout history. When Jesus was there, how many people really followed him loyally? In the end, there were about 12. One of them sold him out, so there's really only 11. And then really, by the end, nobody was following him loyally. They were running for their lives. And so, if you look at Jesus' ministry, the number of people he contacted or interacted with over the course of those 3.5 years of public ministry, and then you look at the small amount of number of people that actually made any adjustment, and you'll see the numbers, the percentage, again, was low. It's always going to be low. Well, for within the previous passage, while the previous passages that reference the inclusion of the Gentiles as a part of God's people in a way that was implied or inferred, Isaiah directly and plainly addresses the subject of the smaller segment of believing Jews within Israel. Isaiah 10:22. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant, only a remnant within them will return. And this is actually, in this particular one, was after the captivity. And so it's pointing to that historical reality. But again, Paul sees in these historical realities, realities in his day that very much parallel and are right along the same lines of what happened before. So Israel, again, here in terms of the exile is one thing, but still this proves true kind of generally as a principle throughout their history. It doesn't matter how many of them there are. It's how many of them are positive, or better yet, how few of them are positive. That's the big issue. So 5, the verb karazo means to make a vehement outcry, to scream or shriek. It is also used of the speech of the prophets with an emphasis on the urgent and intense nature of the message. And certainly this message that Paul's offering here is urgent for the people of Israel to understand in his day. That the nation is under judgment, that they are in the dark spiritually, and that most of them aren't going to make it. But that's not, can you imagine what popular teaching that is? whether you're Isaiah in his day or Jeremiah or Paul, that when you have to essentially prophesy the downfall of your nation and the destruction of most of its people and the recognition that very few people are positive in the end, that's pretty urgent for these people. Well, six, although the preposition that follows is huper, which is normally used to denote substitution, and is translated on behalf of or in the place of. It is used here in the more general sense of concerning or about. And there are a couple of examples of that. This is not the only place. And sometimes I'm always suspect when a translator wants to change a normative use of a word into something else, unless he can show me some other places where it's used that way. Because I don't tend to believe them most of the time. I must have been born in Missouri. Show me. 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, so that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And the idea here is the affliction. What we've got here, where is huper? There it is. In Asia, we were burdened according to excess. This is a phrase right here. It's huper with dunamis. They've translated it here, beyond our strength, but it has the idea to do with, you know, concerning our strength. It deals with our physical ability to handle things. And he says that it got to be too much. Our physical abilities, we couldn't handle this. Also, I think a better example is here is in Philippians 1:7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Well, the way that you can't tell it here, but it's huper with the genitive of pas, concerning you all. But that's the idea here. You wouldn't translate this, it is only right to feel for me to feel this way in your place. That would be the normal use of huper in substitution. But here it's concerning you or about you. And that's how you could translate it in 27 as the New American Standard did. Isaiah cries out concerning or about Israel. Well, 7, Paul cites a passage from Isaiah that pretty closely follows what is found in the Septuagint, but with a couple of minor differences. Our passage back there in Isaiah, of course, 10, where we were previously. Should have told you probably keep your finger there, but didn't think of it. For a complete destruction, we've read the first part of this, a destruction is determined overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Paul uses a different term for remnant than what is found in the Septuagint, but both terms have the same sense of remnant. Pardon me, I went down the wrong pipe. Thus, that difference is really pretty insignificant in terms of the interpretation. So that's to me more just of a stylistic choice. He used a different word. That to me doesn't really particularly matter. It doesn't materially affect the meaning at all. Well, B, the wording of Romans 9:28 is slightly different than what is found at the end of Isaiah 10:23. In fact, the phrase in Romans more closely resembles what is found in another passage in Isaiah. And that is 28:22. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of the armies, the Lord God of hosts, of a decisive destruction on all the earth. And if I remember correctly, he uses a soon teleo, yeah, he does, and soon temno. Both of those verbs that we saw in Romans are actually used in the Greek of this passage, the quickly and thoroughly thing. So, see, it is also clear that Paul does not cite all of Isaiah 10:23. But that is likely due to the fact that the verse contained information that was not directly applicable to his point. So, although Paul's Greek in Romans is closer to the language of to the Septuagint than it is to the original Hebrew, the general meaning is the same in both versions. Again, if there were wildly significant things, I'd point them out to you, but there's not enough here really to make a big deal out of the differences. The differences are just kind of minor in terms of the overall understanding. So there's no point in going into, and I've watched some of these guys, there's this one particular guy I look at pretty regularly, because I know he's at least diligent, but I mean, he is, this is a guy that'll do 100 pages of notes for two verses. I mean, if you can imagine, and I'm not talking 100 pages of summary notes, I'm talking just exegetical notes. He doesn't attempt to even summarize or do an exposition of the verses. And so he will, he'll spend a lot of time on all this stuff. And I just look at it and think, well, if it's directly applicable or if it makes a big change, sure, we'll deal with it. But not every little minute detail. I just don't see the point in that when it doesn't really materially affect the meaning. If it affected the meaning, it'd be different. Well, 9, given the similarity of the language found in the two Isaiah passages, coupled with what is found in Hosea 1:10, it would seem that the common themes of these verses brought them together in Paul's mind. In that regard, all the passages share the theme of the coming Assyrian judgment. They're all about, historically, the same thing. And that theme, obviously, under the judgment of the Assyrians, that theme permeates pretty much Isaiah, Hosea, and other passages as well. So, 10, it is evident that Paul cites Isaiah to document his previous assertion that the vessels of mercy were being taken out from among the Jews, which he had made there previously. He talked about the vessels of mercy there in Romans 9:22 and 23, and the vessels of wrath. But actually, you probably should have verse 24 here too, because that's actually the one where he says, out from among the Jews, not from among the Jews only. That should probably be verses 22 through 24 there. And to just refresh you right quick, on Hosea 1:10, that was the theme where the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And that thought, because Paul would have known these verses. I mean, many of the Jews knew much of the scripture by heart. They were big on rote memorization. And so when he had just cited this, "You are not my people," it would not be unusual to me for the first part of this verse to have been in his frame of reference, even though it wasn't applicable to what he was saying about the Gentiles. But they do seem to tie the things together very well, I thought. So just a little insight there into Paul's thinking processes. Probably the verse he had just cited had him thinking along a particular path anyway. So 11, Paul would not have any need to provide Old Testament documentation for the fact that God called the Jews to be his unique people, since that fact was already accepted by the Jews and formed much of the basis for their racial arrogance. So he doesn't have to document that, oh, God is for you Jews. That's not the problem. They're convinced of that, in fact. So the quote, point 12 here, begins with a third-class condition, which is designed to present the condition as one that is uncertain, but that is still likely to occur. It expresses something that is at least conceived as being a possibility. And that is that condition there, even though, as it's a third-class condition, though if the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, and there's a good chance that they will be. That it's because of all the prophecies, we have to suspect that, yes, that could be the case. So 13, in this case, the third-class condition has a concessive force. The force of it is that the apodosis, only the remnant will be saved, is true in spite of the fact of the innumerable number of physical descendants. The first part of this, the prodesis here, and this is why they translate it though. They actually put the word though or although, the number. And they're just reflecting the concessive use of this participle. That's all they're doing. It's really, again, a third class condition. So that means that the remnant will be saved Even though it doesn't matter how many Jews are out there, only a small number are going to be saved. I don't care how many millions of them you get, or billions over the course of the ages. That's only a small number that's going to be saved. Well, 14, the statement is a conflation. That's a blending together of two different verses. That's what conflation is to blend two non-same things together, like verses. For instance, a verse from one place and a verse from another. And you could blend them together. Of what is recorded specifically in Hosea, the phrase, the number of the sands of the sons of Israel, is found there in its entirety, which is used in the place of the phrase in Isaiah 10:22, which just says, your people, O Israel. And so, your people is replaced with the number of the sons of Israel. So 15, the citation is designed to communicate the reality of racial sexual prosperity, which the Jews were promised under the Abrahamic covenant in three figures. They were promised prosperity in terms of the dust of the earth, the stars of the heaven, and the sand of the sea. And the dust of the earth, I believe, was the one directed first towards Abraham. I know Genesis 13 is Abraham. 13:16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, and the idea is, of course, no one can, then your descendants can also be numbered. The stars of the heaven, that's Genesis 15, 5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Well, in all of these, the word descendants is the Hebrew term seed. It's the same word in all of these. So some have said, well, the earthly, the dust of the earth, the sand of the sea, these represent his genetic racial descendants, where the stars of the heavens represent his spiritual descendants. I don't think you can prove that, because all of them were supposed to be viewed as the part of the seed. I mean, that was the idea of this. So I don't know that you could prove that. And then the last one, the sand of the sea, comes out of Genesis 32. And I think I remember when I was studying this that I was shocked that it was not mentioned until here. And this is, I believe, under Jacob. Yeah. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. And it's not as though God might not have said this on previous occasions to Abraham and Isaac. I'm sure he did, in fact, or Jacob wouldn't be citing it. But it's just that it's not mentioned until here in Genesis, which is sometime down the road. So 16, while the initial emphasis is on the great number of racial Jews that might exist at some point in history, the ultimate emphasis is on the fact that only a small minority will ultimately be saved. And 17, many interpreters have noticed the term hupolima, remnant, which is used with a definite article, which in this case emphasizes the concept of a remnant that was quite well known, quite familiar to the Jews. That's one of the ways in Greek that the article is used. We have what we call the well-known article, that it'll put an article before something with which people are completely familiar. And the article's doesn't make it definite as much as it is points out you should know about this. And the doctrine of the remnant was something that the Jews did know about. It was in their theology. Well, the term a remnant is to be understood as that which is left of a community after it undergoes some judgment or catastrophe. Hazel, whose work on the concept of the remnant from Genesis to Isaiah, the word first should not be there, is both comprehensive and foundational. And it suggests that there are three broad categories of this idea of the remnant. So when you see this term, this includes the remnant, point C here, as those who survive some judgment or catastrophe, without any explicit emphasis on spiritual matters. The term remnant itself can have a purely physical meaning of just somebody who survived something. And it doesn't tell you how or why they survived, Numbers chapter 21, or what their condition is or anything other than just they survived. Numbers 21, 35. And this goes when they're out. Actually, in this case, Moses sent out in verse 32 to spy out Jazer. And they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. And then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people in his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon." So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left him. In other words, in this case, it's a negative deal. It's not. There's no small group left at all. They killed every last one of them. And so there it would just be anyone who might have survived it. Well, in this case, the idea was nobody survived it. And this was the way they dealt with a lot of these indigenous peoples, particularly the more gross among them, that God would order everything destroyed. That this mandate went into killing the people, the women, the children, the animals, everything. For instance, there at Jericho, when the whole city was put under a ban. You couldn't take anybody. Now, in certain cases, when they captured cities, they could take slaves. They could even take the women and marry them if they decided they wanted to make them slaves or take them into their house. They could keep some of the gold and other things out of the city. Not every city was put under what we call the ban. But some of them were. And some of them, they didn't leave anything left behind. They didn't leave them anything. They destroyed the whole place. Well, that was how it was with Og and those people with him. Also, Numbers 24, 19. So he's talking about, in context, Edom and Seir, which are off to the east of Israel, will also be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. Whatever was left behind of this individual place, whoever had managed to survive, they would go in and wipe them out too. And so again, it just has the idea of nothing spiritual here, just the survivor of any particular catastrophe. Joshua, also 13. But the sons of Israel here did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites. For Geshur and Maacah live among Israel till this day. And I think actually he alone was left. I got the wrong verse there. That didn't help. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, a particular people. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan. Most of his people had been destroyed, in fact. He was just left alone as sort of the last little indigenous people there. That has to do with first, primarily just anybody that had survived something, usually a catastrophe. The second is called by some the faithful remnant, who are distinguished by a genuine trust in God. Noah and his family serve as a good example of this. Genesis chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Now, the word remnant is not used here, not the language of it anyway. But clearly, that's what it is. I mean, he is a remnant, certainly in the physical sense of having survived the greatest catastrophe the world had ever seen to that point, and still the greatest catastrophe that they've ever seen to this point. And so he would qualify, but he also was a part of a spiritual remnant that was there. Him and his family were unaffected by the demonic infiltration, and had held to the faith, the historic faith that had come down through Adam. So as does Joseph in Egypt, Genesis 45. He's a good example of this. 45, 5 through 7. He's talking to his brothers here in this context. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. Twit, twit. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now Joseph had gotten over it. Now Joseph went through a bad little patch there, where he decided he was going to take it out on, he was going to extract his pound of flesh from him. And he tormented him for a little while. Threatened him, scared him to death. And they didn't know it was Joseph. And all they saw was this guy in all of his Egyptian garb and everything. And of course it had been some years by that time too. For a famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years left in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And so Joseph serves as, again, he survived, in fact, he survived a number of catastrophes. The current one being that famine, that 7-year famine that was in Egypt. But also that he serves as the faithful, positive believer who God uses in all of this. And Elijah serves as this also. He serves as a good example of this during the divided monarchy. 1 Kings 19. 9 through 18. And this is just a story of here of where Elijah's in here and he's kind of freaked out. He's running away from Jezebel. She's got him scared. And so he asked him, the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of the armies. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And so he gives him this object lesson in how he does things, which is not germane here. As he says here, another example of this is down in verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so this is the positive, we might say, faithful remnant within Israel that's typified by Elijah during that time in history. Well, the third is the eschatological remnant, which consists of those that are faithful, who go through the judgments of Daniel's 70th week, are purified so as to emerge victoriously, and who become the recipients of God's eternal kingdom. But we're going to have to wait and look at that Sunday. Our time is gone, so we will stop there tonight. We don't have time to look through all these verses, so we will just pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.